coming up next on Lutheran Radio UK.
Worth doing badly. Thank you as always for listening to Lutheran Radio UK. And welcome to this episode of Worth Doing Badly with me, Jamie Krieger, Ethan Stoppenhagen, and David Weber. The lessons for this Sunday, the fifth Sunday of Easter, are Acts chapter 6 verses 1 to 9 and chapter 7 verses 2a and 51 to 60, Psalm 146, 1 Peter 2 verses 2 to 10, and the Gospel according to John chapter 14 verses 1 to 14. We begin with David Weber.
Jesus told his disciples to let not their hearts be troubled. And it makes us wonder how an untroubled heart is possible when we live in such troubled times. Now, I think it's safe to say everybody desires an untroubled heart. And yet we all suspect that that is something that's easier promised than possible. And that becomes clear when we continually preach the good news of Christ's empty tomb before empty pews. It's not as if people are lining up to have this promise of an untroubled heart fulfilled. So how does Christ's presence lift troubled hearts above the troubled world? This is what we need the text to reveal to us. So if Christ is risen, then his presence is real, whether anyone believes it or not. So the sign of the truth of the resurrection can't be discerned by the number of people who believe it. Yet we, the remnant, do expect Christ to fulfill his promises. Otherwise, our attendance at worship would be meaningless. We see our troubled hearts as a fixable disease when we say, when the leader says, lift up your hearts, and we respond, we lift them up unto the Lord. We expect that Christ's presence will lift our hearts, hearts that are weighed down with anxiety and despair. We expect Christ's presence to open our lips that are clenched in anger and despair in order that they may sing forth praise. We expect this. This is what we have come to wait for. This is the truth that of Christ's resurrection. So our worship is a sign to ourselves and to the troubled world that untroubled hearts have been promised, and so it's possible. Now, the claim of Christ's real presence became complicated when Jesus said that he was going away to prepare a better place. This place beyond the earth established a teleological, a great word that means end or finish or destination. When Jesus went to the better place, a teleological end was established. And that end, that place where Jesus went, calms our anxious question, what is becoming of us? We already know the answer to that. Christ's move from the troubled world to the better place established a path between what is and what we are becoming. So our hearts are untroubled, not because the world is untroubled, but because we are going to this better place. This is the path that has been established, and that path itself calms the troubled heart with the assurance of our teleological peace. Now, when Jesus claimed that the disciples knew the path, Thomas immediately disagreed. So even Jesus's intimates had trouble understanding how his leaving them would result in untroubled hearts. And Jesus replied with aphoristic clarity and energy, I am the way and the truth and the life, which means that he is the means of conveyance. It means that wherever he goes, we go. So all who are, as Paul would say, in Christ, are wherever he is and go wherever he goes. Now, Thomas wasn't the only one to have trouble with Christ's promise. Philip then expressed the trouble that he had in understanding how Jesus himself was the path, the means of conveyance. And so he requested that, Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us. Philip thought that if something was real, it would be externally real. It could be shown. It would be an external sign that would assure him that God was truly present and protective. And to this, Jesus responded that his promise was not to change external circumstances, but to calm internally troubled hearts. And that calm would come by the intimacy of our relationship with God and by being in God and having God reside in one's heart. And the sign of God's calming presence, the sign that we expect the troubled heart to be calmed, is exercised in prayer. When we pray in Jesus' name, knowing full well that God sees his glory in fulfilling whatever he has promised.
Do you think people today will buy this claim that there is an end to which Jesus is leading us? Like, I just wonder if people truly find comfort in that. Like, they might even know about that there is sort of a telos to it all, but they just are waiting for that to come. There's nothing, they don't see the way that runs between here and there. So do you think that it even brings comfort to them, or are they just sort of existing until the end comes?
I think belief in a good end comes out subtly. It comes out in banal things that people say, like, you'll get through this. And you want to say, through what? What is it you're getting through, and what is it you're going to? And that's kind of what is assumed, that or we assume that things will get better, and that would require a different world than we live in, because in this world, in the end, nothing gets better. Everything dissolves. I think it's also evident in that we want our jokes to be funny. We want the punchline to be to make us laugh. We want our stories to be happy. It would be a terrible thing to start reading children's stories where there wasn't a happily ever after ending. So I think the point, Ethan, is that the cynicism of our age, and there's a reason for that cynicism, still can't totally dampen the deep desire that we have that everything is going to work out. Then it makes sense to say, I just need to get through this. The reason we say I need to get through this is that we think that there is a better place on the other side, which Jesus actually identifies. The Freudian view of wish fulfillment, that, and he was thinking particularly of Christians, which was, he considered an illusion, that that because our wishes aren't going to be fulfilled in this life, this is the problem with religious faith for Freud, we have to generate a dream world in which the wishes are fulfilled. And that dream world is the world of religion. And you have to admire that the whole Freudian doctrine has taken hold of a culture for well over, 100 years, and at least a prejudice against religious faith. And that doctrine has made people uneasy about recognizing that when they have a desire, it might in fact be fulfilled, but it might be fulfilled in a world not of this world. So that's a long-winded answer to say, I think that our worship still bears witness to the world that the thing they most desire is in fact going to be fulfilled, and that is the basis of the untroubled heart.
Well, and it brings about Christ's presence too, so that, you know, that the way, the truth, and the life is actually with us on the way as we seek that end.
And that's why I like the resistance of Thomas and Philip. These guys weren't so pious as to not ask Jesus questions. And you know, we've talked, and I would love for the church to be more of a place of real questions, not fake questions, but the kind of questions that would pop up. In fact, in this little church that I serve, I have a guy that if he has a question, he stops the sermon, you know, and you could just see that the other five people at worship, their eyes roll. But he will not let the sermon go on until a question is answered. And so I know that can't be done in bigger congregations, but it's indicative of a mind that really does expect the promises to be kept. And this is something I'm just learning that the psalm gets into, is that when the psalm says, "Praise the Lord, my soul," the Psalms give all sorts of reasons why praise is inappropriate or irrational, that the world is not worthy of praise or my life is not worthy of praise. And so praise is not necessarily indicative of what's going on presently. Praise is prophetic. It expects the real world, the troubled world, to be changed, or at least it expects that within my heart, my experience of the troubled world will be changed. Praise is posited as a verbal sign that God fulfills his promises, and the ability to have faith in that fulfillment calms the troubled heart. That's the promise. There's no blinking away. It is either going to be fulfilled or it's not. So the psalm contrasts the soul's free praise with the futile political and military plans of princes who promise plans for a real world solutions that come to naught. They come to nothing. So even if we want to dismiss Christ's promises as meaningless, then the question is, where do you find your untroubled heart? Is it in military or political power? Well, the psalm has little use for those so-called solutions or salvations. So praise is our declaration of what we believe in a world which has pretty much given up belief. It's maybe even all of this emphasis on politics these days is a sign, the last sign of despair, that there is nothing that can satisfy our desire for peace. But in praise, we make a radical claim. We say that human plans come to nothing, and our hearts will be untroubled not by prideful planners, but by the promise of one who is capable of establishing peace. And that's finally the sign of the resurrection, that when death died, peace was possible. And all such plans, and we see a lot of planning these days, even in the church, planning seems to be more important than prayer and preaching and praise. You have to get together for the planning meetings, and that's where the real business takes place. And the psalm is dismissive. Plans are only those things which we do in order to try to assure us of the falsity that we have control of this situation. And so the plans themselves, when they prove false, they force us to face the full truth of death. Death ruins every plan. And if life could be planned, it wouldn't end in death. So as the church sings God's praises rather than making plans, and like I said, I'm not so sure the present church does sing praises in replace of planning, slowly is lifted this weight of anxiety. That's what planning does, is it increases anxiety that somehow what's going to be is up to me. It releases the anxiety of the troubled heart. Why does the soul sing? Because its help is the God of Jacob, and its hope is in the Lord our God, the maker of heaven and earth, the sea and everything in them, the psalm declares. Praise and prayer are posited as the alternative to the troubled heart that is generated by human planning. Praise and prayer promise such remarkable benefits because they are the practices in which we pay attention to the fact that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. That Jesus is the way of conveyance. He is everything. He is the end and the path, the means to that end. And even when troubles darken our way, that way is Jesus. And even when we tend to ignore the truth of the resurrection, the truth is not a fact. The truth is Jesus himself. And that is the life that we desire, which we expect to be fulfilled when we give up our worship to God. When we pay attention to God rather than to ourselves, that's the beauty of worship. It finally takes the emphasis on ourselves. And when we see ourselves, we see nothing but a person who is dying. And so to lift the attention off ourselves in worship is to enjoy the truth that God keeps faith forever. Nothing in ourselves is forever. Only that which is in God is forever. And this is the beauty of worship. This is why it lifts our hearts. This is the truth that untroubles the troubled heart.
I have to say that just that distinction between planning and praying and praising is something that I think is something that I needed to hear, because we're so good at trying to lay out the plan, right? And we become prisoners to it. And I think the plan, they want to see some sort of outline or direction, and they can't see the outline or the plan or the direction that's offered in scripture and prayer and praise. So how can you help people see in scripture and in prayer that there is a direction to that?
I always think that before you show the positive thing, just show the negative thing. Show, as the psalm does, the plans. And I have this image when I was a pastor. Every 2 or 3 years, a new plan would come out, and it would come in a slick notebook, and people would be sent out to churches to show them how this plan works. And the thing that always made an impression on me is no one ever stood up and say, you know, you were here 3 years ago. What happened to that plan? And what happened to that notebook? And in some pastor studies, you would see this parade of notebooks on the top shelf that was filled with the things that were going to take place that never did. And so a new notebook had to be generated. So the sheer failure of the plans, the Psalms focuses on the plans of politicians and military failures, should at least caution us that maybe whatever we call planning is far more modest than what the planners like you to believe. And again, this is a whole area of study, which the promise of bureaucracy was that everything in life could be planned. And it used to be that people would speak positively that, you know, my son or daughter is going to be a bureaucrat. Now, a bureaucrat is synonymous with someone who is wasting their life. The bureaucratic is synonymous with frustration, because the attempt to plan everything has turned out so desperately bad and wrong. And not for nothing, we live in a world in which people are wringing their hands because all the plans have led to a condition of what they call deaths of despair, in which the plans have not only come to nothing, they have destroyed people's hope. So maybe I'm saying it stronger than it should be. You know, in a church that worships 5-8, you know, usually it's, you don't really make a lot of plans because there's not a lot to plan with, which gives me the freedom to, that the only thing we really do plan is to meet on Sundays and to worship as well as we can. And that led to this last Easter, the 8 people there, 6 of the 8 people were musicians. So most of the worship was taking place in the balcony. where all the instruments are. It was the most crazy Easter experience I have ever had with it. So at any rate, again, this gets me long-winded because I feel like I've wasted a lot of my life not understanding the function of worship and the promise that's made in it. So, on that line, Acts gives us another a possibility, a negative possibility of what happens when hearts can't be lifted up to the Lord, when hearts are troubled. And here we find hearts that are infuriated, hearts that are filled with anger and rage and despair. So it's the story of the first martyr, or maybe the second martyr. I'm fond of saying that the innocents, unholy innocents, are the first martyrs. But this is of Stephen, and it shows the effect of what happens when a single individual like Stephen gets smitten by the truth of the resurrection, and he can't wait. He doesn't have the sense to recognize that he is stepping into dangerous territory, but he cannot stop himself from proclaiming the truth of the resurrection, that death has died and Christ is risen. So, and he steps into an assembly where hearts are filled with rage at his words that they who had killed Christ had not accomplished their plan. Their plan came to naught with the resurrection. And there is nothing that will generate more anger than to say that someone's plan has failed. They were filled with fear because the event of the resurrection and its effect, as it was evident in Stephen, was increasing in the number, that the church was increasing in number. Now, their plan was all we have to do is kill Jesus and the movement comes to an end. Little did they think that you kill Jesus and the movement becomes spiked and increases and is energetic and begins to increase in number. And because of that growth, there was a complaint that was lodged that now here's where planning is good. Some of the widows among them were being neglected. The church had set out to be a place of generosity. And that need for generosity became so great that people were being overlooked. Now, that's a good problem to have when people expect the church to be a source of generosity and the church just isn't very effective at distributing it. So here's what the church's sudden success, how it was dealt with. In order to care for the uncared for, the church would reorganize so that the bureaucratic structuring could be done in the background and so that prayer and praise could be at the center. That's how the early church solved the problem of bad planning, is that they quit planning. They started worshiping and left the planning in the background. So the reorganization reestablished the central significance of doing nothing. They recognized they had not produced the crucifixion. They had not produced the resurrection. In fact, they had contributed to the bad side of these things. And in spite of their actions or in spite of doing nothing, everything good had taken place. And so the way to respond to this crisis was to devote themselves to preaching and praying. Now, that wouldn't really go on in any kind of pass in any kind of bureaucratic setting. So these do nothing Sabbath activities of preaching and praying, they accomplish nothing, they do nothing. They expected that these Sabbath activities would spiritually invigorate the body of Christ with mercy, that mercy which would then give spirit to the acts of generosity. That's what they realized would need to be maintained. If they were constantly, if generosity was constantly demanded, then the spirit of mercy, Christ's mercy, would have to indwell everybody. So practicing this do-nothing spiritual activity landed Stephen in legal and lethal trouble. He was inspirited by this mercy. Give his murderers their due, I think. Their violent backlash to the church's works of mercy reflected their truthful insight into the reach of the resurrection. Give them their due. They recognized that the resurrection was not only a fact, but it was a fact that would change lives. It would fact that by changing a life one at a time, it would radically change the world. And that was an intolerable truth that they had no other response than to try to snuff it out. Now, we already know that once the resurrection happens, once we recognize that death has lost its sting, a threat to one's life doesn't mean what it did before the resurrection. And the point could not have been made better than that Stephen's clothing was laid at Saul's feet. Talk about bad planning. And that was a prophetic sign that what Stephen started would be carried on in a ministry that absolutely no one expected. And it brings us to the final reading of 1 Peter, which at first blush doesn't seem to be consistent with the first three readings. So we'll have to make some connections that may actually not be there. The resurrection is an either-or event. If it's false, then there is no hope for troubled hearts and anxiety. And if it's true, then the troubled heart may be inescapable. We will always have troubled hearts. But if the resurrection is true, then the troubled heart is, in a sense, unreasonable, because the truth is, once you had not received mercy, that's the reason for a troubled heart. But now you have received mercy, and that's the reason for an untroubled heart. And Peter explained the difference that the resurrection makes by doing a play on words with rock, which is also his name, Petrus. And the passage invokes an incident when Jesus stated that if people refuse to freely praise God, then the stones will cry out. Jesus does not need our praise. Our praise is either freely offered or it will be replaced. That we are as important to Jesus as a box of rock. This is why Jesus refused to turn stones into bread. But he didn't hesitate to turn rocks like Peter and us into those who can sing his praise. This stuff about rocks is a hard truth, but we are easily replaced. Our praise is a privilege. It's a gift. It's the thing by which our hearts are changed, lifted up to the Lord. Yet as Christ is the living cornerstone, he can take rocks like us and make us living stones. And living stones, when they are incorporated into the temple in which he is the cornerstone, declare praises. And that is the praise that lifts hearts unto the Lord and grants us the peace that we so desire and that the world cannot give.
Thank you, David, and thank you for listening. All the podcasts from this series, Worth Doing Badly, are available from our website, lutheranradio.co.uk. Try our app. Go to the App Store or Google Play and get the one that is right for you for free. If you have any questions or comments about our program or any other programs on our schedule, write me an email to manager@lutheranradio.co.uk. David and I will be back next week at this same time. Stay on for more here on Lutheran Radio UK.